last Wednesday evening, this congregation hosted for all a midweek music and meditation service. The intent being an antidote to what I call the season of excess. It might be the season of giving, it might be the season of winter, but it is also the season of excess. We listened to music this last Wednesday, we heard inspirational readings, and we worked with our own restlessness to practice sitting in silence, first for 2 minutes, and we sat in silence for 3 minutes, and finally we sat in silence for 4 whole minutes. Following our brief service, we recessed out to eat a simple soup supper together in fellowship. And the whole event really seems lovely. We'll do it again next year. I'm naming that because of this season of what can we do to be antidotes for this season of excess. And while I don't call myself a Christian, I find much from the religion to appreciate at this time of year. I love the season of Advent. Life has gotten better since I learned to relax into the season of waiting, the season of appreciation for the mystery, the darkness, the time of awe. You might have seen the article in last Sunday's New York Times in which Anglican priest Tish Harrison Warren shared how she fell in love with the season of Advent by facing the darkness. She writes about the differences that are offered in a religious approach to the season. As opposed to the ubiquitous big red bows on all those fancy cars, lights shining and drapery, greenery draped everywhere, with people bustling about, inside many churches, something else is found. She says, there, we find a countercultural sparseness. The altar is covered in purple, the color of both royalty and repentance. There's a slowing down, a silent stillness. The music turns to minor keys and becomes contemplative, even mournful. The scripture readings are apocalyptic and trippy, strikingly short on sweet tales of babies, little lambs, and Christmas stars. In this small space, Christmas season has not yet begun. The church waits in Advent. Well, in keeping with this understanding of Christmas, Christmas actually begins on the 25th. With its 12 days following at the end of December, in the beginning of January. And you might notice that in keeping with the season, we don't sing We Three Kings until Epiphany, or Twelfth Night, and that falls on the first Sunday of January. I like this way to approach this time of year. Although I must admit to adoring garlands of greenery, which to me harken back to the pagan way of doing Yule at this time of year. But I get it. I get what Reverend Warren points to. So much stuff. Not only does the season of excess become a little overwhelming with everything we're supposed to be doing and buying, It also tends to be the most difficult time of year for those who struggle with depression, PTSD. And even for those who don't have a clinical diagnosis, we still might join in, like I say, like Cindy Lou Who, you know Cindy Lou Who, Whoville, where she explains, everyone is getting all kerboggled. Doesn't this seem superfluous? Excess. It's a recipe for anxiety. Susan Beaumont, and she is a consultant and a coach for all kinds of churches and congregations, She talks about anxiety as having a harmful effect on congregational systems and mission. Interesting. Outside of the season, even. Anxiety, she says, has a repressive effect, an infectious effect, and a reactive effect. And so, I'll get it. This lets you think about what I said. Yes, it sounds so nice. Thank you. And so what Susan Beaumont does when coaching congregational leaders, she suggests wonder. Wonder. She explains, wonder trumps anxiety. We cannot be filled with wonder and remain anxious at the same time. Wonder is the ability to feel amazement, admiration, and curiosity about something. Wonder invites our best, most creative thinking. Wonder connects us with God. So how do we move from anxiety to wonder? Susan calls upon the wisdom of Otto Scharmer. Otto Scharmer is a lecturer at MIT who speaks of three internal voices that stand in the way of wonder. The voice of judgment, the voice of fear, and the voice of cynicism. Judgment, fear, cynicism. In anxious times, these voices dominate our thinking and reasoning. And they keep us from engaging our best, what Susan Beaumont calls God-centered selves. And for some of you, that language doesn't work. We might translate that to spiritually grounded selves, or beloved selves. In times of anxiety, we must learn to release these voices. Judgment, if we think about what that is, it's intellectual and has already reached conclusions. Fear, which is afraid of losing what we have, and cynicism, which is born of mistrust. These things cultivate a closed mind, heart, and spirit. If we can move to wonder, we might also be able to find awe. Dr. Keltner, who's a research psychologist, defines awe as the feeling of being in the presence of something vast that transcends, and it transcends your understanding of the world. Early in human history, awe was reserved for feelings toward divine beings, like the spirits that Greek families believed were guarding their fates. I am confident that if I invited you to share a time when you had an experience of awe, most here would be able to do that. Could someone please shout out a phrase of when you have had that experience, an experience of awe? This one. How about someone else?
Childbirth.
Statue of David.
Nature. Childbirth.
Childbirth. And then a fourth one about a child.
Family.
What?
Family.
Family. And then one more I heard. Probably just sunsets. They're beautiful. And they're different, aren't they? They weren't all the same thing. I'm guessing that you might have felt humbled or shaken. Maybe you were struck by the vastness of the universe and your tiny part in it. Well, as I've been trying to get over this cold, I just binged the third season of The Crown. You don't know what that is? That's the drama about Queen Elizabeth II, where one scene followed Prince Philip. He was watching the broadcast of Neil Armstrong taking humanity's first steps on the moon. Philip's face was enraptured, and it took quite a bit of reflection on his part. I think it took years, actually, before he could come to terms as to how his own life might somehow measure up to what he found so awe, so much awe in. Well, the psychologist Keltner conducted some fascinating experiments to highlight the benefits of awe. One example, the researchers that he and his colleagues requested one group of participants to gaze at North America's tallest eucalyptus trees, while another group looked up at a tall science building. Those glancing at the tree reported a greater feeling of awe than those looking at the building. A situation was then arranged in which participants from both groups encountered a person who stumbled and then dropped a number of pens on the ground. Those who looked at the tree were more apt to help the person pick up the pens than those who gazed at the science building. I thought about that, though, because it doesn't really explain the awe at watching the technical feats of humans stepping on the moon, does it? Like a science building. I think that's a beautiful thing of architecture. I have felt awe when walking through a cathedral, or even the small Loreto Chapel in Santa Fe, with its miraculous stair, that beautiful helix-shaped spiral staircase that's either a divine miracle or a brilliant feat of engineering. Studies have found awe helping people be more creative, shifting perspective in order to entertain fresh solutions to problems. Einstein emphasized his belief that feelings of mystery and awe are the source of true art and science. We don't have to be somewhere magical or stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon to find awe in our daily lives. When I find myself moving to that anxious place, getting stuck, being reactive or fearful, I can always shift to wonder and to awe. Put down your iPad, your phone, shut off your television, and gaze at the clouds or the stars or maybe the snowflakes. Take an awe walk in your neighborhood, noticing things as if for the first time. Get up early to watch the sunrise. Play music which delights you. Heck, even come to church. And I have heard from some of our parents how this time of year can be especially difficult when trying to both set limits and accommodate the specific and high demands of children and teens in this season, right? How do those things go together? Use some of the awe walk techniques by inviting a daily Advent time in where the family shuts off phones and screens, and depending on whether you've got a preschooler or a teenager, go to the playground and take the slide as if it's Pike's Peak, or play a board game and remember your role in joining in the delight. We might engage in simple physical activities with children, even baking cookies, because children are in awe of the foods they create and then eat, even if we won't touch them. I like gleaning from favorite books of mine, like The Useful Guide, Unplug the Christmas Machine. Beware of that, it's an oldie but goodie. And environmentalist Bill McKibben's small volume, $100 Holiday, The Case for a More Joyful Christmas. And I engage in the season of Advent in a humanistic sort of way to find spiritual ways to experience this time of year. Almost akin to the high holy days of Judaism, where we might find some sort of betterment, both personal and communal. There will be anxiety at this time of year. Tension, worry, sadness may set in. Let's focus on helping them pass. May we find ways to be calm all anxiety through finding wonder, by settling into the mystery, and feeling awe in the ordinary and the spectacular. May it be so.